بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا أما بعد Brothers and sisters, it's a pleasure to be here with you. Last time and the first time I came here, I was like a bit of a tourist, right at the height of COVID. Couldn't even come in and do wudu. But I came with my whole clan, my whole family, because we had to see the masjid. So, alhamdulillah, it's a privilege to come here and speak now. So I want to speak about two things. I don't think I'm going to have time to do justice to either of them, but I'd like to touch on both. And I deliberately added a little line to my bio, cheated a little bit there, to just bring the focus onto the fact that nowadays I work with young people, and which is why I chose to speak about Iman in youth. And when I speak about that, I always look at the audience wondering how many young people are there and where should I pitch the talk. So and the majority are people who are above the age of the group that I work with, which is the 14 to, I call it the neglected 14 to 18 year old group, right? It's the group that finishes their masjid education, their part-time Islamic education in the evenings and in the weekends and so on. Then they get busy with their GCSEs and parents very quickly agree with the idea of, okay, you've done enough. Enough meaning you can get by with a bit of Quran recitation and you know how to pray. Well, at least we think you do because that's what your teachers say you can do because that part of the curriculum is covered. You've done a bit of Islamic studies. And yeah, and now that you're hitting puberty, you know, you're starting to become sexually aware, you're starting to become intellectually aware, you're starting to make moral decisions independently and so on, this is the perfect time to completely suspend your Islamic education, right? And just let you out into the world because you are graduated, right? Perfectly well educated in Islam, perfectly well equipped now to handle sixth form and everything that it will throw at you. And boys and girls and the whole kind of dynamics, the whole sort of textual chemistry stuff that goes on there, all of that can be thrown at you now. You can handle it, you know. And then you'll go to university and whatever that throws at you, you can handle it. And now as you get older and you can now watch stuff that's age 15, age 18, and you have your independent access to your devices and your phones and you have Netflix and Amazon Prime and all of that. And, you know, you have your own Facebook account and your Twitter account and what have you. At this very moment, it's the perfect time for the Muslim community as a whole to decide, let's have nothing for the 14 to 18 year age group. It's a serious, serious problem, right? It's a massive blind spot in our community. So part of the reason why I consciously decided to leave my last quite significant role at Ibrahim College was actually this, to address this particular blind spot. So which is why I deliberately chose to speak about Iman in young people. And there's two things to talk about here. And really, I mean, you can take this from, sometimes this comes out from the perspective of the dangers that young people face, the attacks against their Iman, or we can think of it constructively in terms of how we can address those dangers and how we can grow their Iman. So there's two things I like to talk about. There are two ways in which Iman is preserved. There are two ways in which Iman grows, but two things that play a fundamental role in this. One is knowledge. Knowledge of Iman, knowledge about Iman, knowledge of the proofs of Iman. Often we translate Iman as faith. That's a very loose translation. Faith, the word faith does not do justice to Iman, right? Iman, you know, the most common linguistic synonym or equivalent in Arabic for Iman is At-Tasdiq. Iman is affirmation. To consider something and then affirm it as true. Nisbatu Sidqi ila Shay. To consider something and to affirm it as true. What that means is that in the very linguistic meaning of Iman, the way we conceive of it, there is no concept of blind faith. If you look up the word faith in the dictionary, you will see that the very dictionary meaning of the word, you can look it up now, the very dictionary meaning of the word, in one of the definitions, you will find blind faith plays a part. Right? Iman and tasdeeq is about affirming something as true, which necessarily entails truthfulness. And for your affirmation of something to be true, what does truthfulness require? That you know it to be true. And knowing it to be true requires knowledge. Requires knowledge of its truth. Which at its original state, in its original manifestation, was to know that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is true in what he says. Because when did the first people encounter Iman? They encountered it when Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to them with a claim. A man with a claim. A man whose mission, ultimately, if you strip it down to its bare bone, his mission was he came with a new claim. Right? Here's something that I've brought to you that is unfamiliar, that is new. What you are doing is wrong. This is what you should be doing. This is what you should have always been doing. This is what God's preferred servants have always been doing. This is the message for which God has sent messengers throughout history. Right? And that is the message of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. The first thing for a person, when a person has Iman in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the first thing they have to do now is do tasdeeq, i.e. affirm as true who? Before the message, who do they have to affirm as true? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The man has to be speaking the truth. He has to be truthful for the message to be true. Correct? For the Quran to be the true word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has to be a truthful man. This is the meaning of Iman in its essence. To affirm someone as truthful, which then requires knowledge that those people, the Sahaba, the first believer, Khadija radiallahu anha, right? Which knowledge did she take for granted? What is it that she knew? And for her, it was a priori. It was absolutely badihi. It was something that did not need evidence. The fact that her husband, who she has known for so many years, who she has had children with, whose character she knows immaculately. You know what? To use some slang, right? If you or I, if we're kind of, sorry, I'm going to go right down to the street level, right? If we're kind of BS merchants, yeah, I'm from East London, so let me be myself for a second, right? If you, and it's the perfect way to kind of describe a husband who kind of gives it all that to the wife, yeah? And he's larging it to his wife, to everybody, oh, I'm this, I'm that. You know what, the one person that knows the truth in that room is the missus. And she's like, yeah, yeah, there he goes again. Right, there he goes again with his stories. I know what's really going on, right? That's basically how it is. The one person that absolutely knows what's happening is the wife, right? And it was by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's decree that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was to marry a woman who was already independent, who was already powerful, who already had more money than her husband, who had influence, who had nobility, who came from a strong family, older, and in worldly terms, wiser. She was her employer before she married him, right? She isn't going to just believe in somebody making a claim that goes against everything that her society stands for right? Just on blind trust. She would only believe him if she believed him to be true. So what was the iman of the first believer like? The iman of the first believer was as simple as, he's telling the truth. I believe him. I believe him. And I believe him based on knowledge. What is that knowledge? The knowledge is knowledge of the person. Knowledge of the person of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Knowledge of the fact that I know this man, there is no way he can lie about something like this. Remember the story in Bukhari, in Sahih Bukhari, the story of the first revelation. Who was it that was shaking and sort of almost saying words that sounded like he was doubting himself? Was it his wife or was it the man himself? It was the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam who was fearing for himself. Inni akhafu ala nafsi. I fear for myself. And it was his wife who reassured him and said, Kalla la yuzika Allahu abada. Allah will never abandon you. Allah will never disgrace you. Right? And then she reminded him of why this role that he has been given, that he is so apprehensive of, he is well placed for it. That it makes sense that God would choose someone like him. Believing him was a foregone conclusion. Now she is preparing him, giving him the strength to stand up for the mission before him. Right? And then she proceeds to help him feel more confident in what he has experienced by taking him to a person of knowledge. To a person of knowledge. My point, to keep it simple, is that the way we understand Iman is intricately connected to knowledge, to knowing, to truth. We have to always remember this. It must be said today, and in a way, by having this conversation, by saying this, I'm poking a sleeping giant. You know, like everybody's comfortably in their slumber, and I'm saying, no, get up. It's not good enough to be blind believers anymore. But while that may create a degree of discomfort in some people, and people tell me, right, when you talk about this stuff, it makes us uncomfortable, right? But if you look at our legacy, if we look at the way our ulama have spoken about iman and about believing in things out of blind trust, not looking into things, not understanding proofs and so on, they did not have a very generous opinion of people who are blind believers, to the extent that they even debated whether such people's iman was valid. Right? Today more than ever, my dear brothers, it is necessary for us to tick that the first half of the iman box. I said there are two things that we need. One of them, for iman to grow, for iman to be resilient and strong and firm, knowledge is necessary. Knowledge of iman is necessary. And that is knowledge of the things that make your iman justified. Knowledge of the things that make your iman justified. Not, that means, today, what does it mean? Knowledge of the things that prove to you beyond a doubt that Islam is the truth, that the Quran is the true word of Allah, that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that original affirmation, the original tasdeeq of the first believers, the original tasdeeq of Khadija radiallahu anha, that tasdeeq is also my tasdeeq. Because I also know, based on evidence, based on proof, who Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is. This is why traditionally, when ulama wanted to service the question of what is the proof of Islam, when they wanted to preserve proofs for Islam, what is it that they preserve? What is it that they compile? They compiled evidences for the truth of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Called Dala'il al-Nubu'ah, a whole genre in theology, not studied much, unfortunately, because, you know, secondary sectarian considerations have now dominated theology. But fundamentally, the foundation of Iman was built on, if you look at what the Muhaddithun considered theology for them, it was Dala'il al-Nubu'ah. It was preserving the stories that with certainty demonstrated that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was a true message of Allah. Imam al-Bayhaqi counts them to over 1,000. Imam al-Bayhaqi counts them to over 1,000. Some have counted 1,200 individual proofs of Nubuwwah. Right? I reckon the number will reduce if you set a high benchmark and say that when it comes to proofs of prophethood, we will only accept the stories that are of the highest authenticity. Because how can we base our iman on a weak narration? How can we base our iman on a story that cannot be proven? That actually lets the narrative down. That lets the proof down. So there has to be this standard. And ulama have also discussed this and have spoken about whether a story that conveys a miracle of the Prophet, that would be considered a proof of Prophet. A story that could, like the story just now that I told you about Khadija radiallahu anha's affirmation of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, would be considered an important component in the stories of the proofs of prophethood. Because this is his wife affirming him right at the outset. This is a powerful story, right? The story has to be true beyond reproach. The story has to be true. The narration has to be true beyond reproach for us to be able to use it as evidence. The point is, this is how the muhaddithun, this is how traditionally scholars preserved proofs of the Prophet's truthfulness, so that people can still, even today, even 1400 years later, people can still base their iman on the same, in a different way, but on the same level of certainty as Khadija radiallahu anha did when she said, Allah will never disgrace you. When she accepted her husband's claim, that's all it was. He came down from a mountain and said, I was visited by an angel. That's crazy. I mean, sisters at the back, imagine your husband came tomorrow and said that to you. Can you imagine? Hey guys, what do you think? How would that go down? This is, let's think about it. After all, up until that point, he's an ordinary man. He keeps reminding, the Quran keeps reminding us, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. I'm a man just like you, right? The Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام lived the life of a normal man for 40 years. Yeah? One of the criticisms against the Prophet and against prophets in general is, this guy eats and sleeps and walks among us. What's the big deal about him? Right? That man comes and says, I was in a cave meditating and an angel came and said some stuff to me. Right? And I'm really scared. That's basically what he did to his wife. Yeah? So, you know, it's a big deal. So that story is really, really important. So we need to be able to say, this story is true beyond doubt. And for that, we need to borrow from our sciences, the hadith sciences that affirm those reports. That's necessary. My point is, this is a whole genre, right? So that kind of knowledge is necessary. And everything else, some of the important conversations that come up in the philosophy of religion or in theology and so on, proofs for the existence of Allah and so forth, all of these things. An intimate knowledge of isnad is required in order to ensure that the stories of Islam have a strong foundation. The majority of Muslims know nothing about this. Today, what is the fundamental question that any young person, when they're thinking about this, and they will, I guarantee it. Most people today in the 21st century, at some point, as they go through school, college, university, young people, and older people, fathers, mothers, you should not judge your children's experience based on yours. Right? Because even our experience of the West 20 years ago, right? I grew up here. I came to this country at the age of 3. I grew up on the same streets. We still are in the same area that I grew up in. My children are growing up in the same area, the same streets. Right? And my experience of those streets, from an Islamic point of view, from the point of view of experience of Islam and experience of threats of Islam, just from those two perspectives, is fundamentally and radically different to what my children are facing. First of all, I was on the streets. My children are not. They're in front of devices. Their experience is completely different. I have no idea what they're consuming. I have some idea. But parental controls are very, very limited. Right? So what are you going to do? Not give them devices? Good luck with that. All right? Just doesn't work. There are certain... I was saying the other day in a conversation with some ulama, right, that you can no longer shelter anymore. Sheltering is no longer possible. Right? What does that mean? Sheltering is when there's a dangerous animal outside, right? And you tell your children and your family, don't go outside, you might get attacked. Yeah? But what do you do if you live in the Serengeti? What do you do? Tell everybody, don't go outside because there are lions in the Serengeti. Is that what you do? No, you don't. You don't shelter them. You can't shelter them. You teach them how to survive. You teach them how to survive with the dangers. You teach them how to fight the dangers. You teach them survival skills. You teach them how to handle weapons, etc., etc. Now, if the dangers are the unbelievable rate at which atheism is growing and spreading, if the dangers are liberalism and how that clashes with religious sensibilities and iman and so on, if the dangers are the weakness in faith in general, regardless of what is happening to Islam, Islam does fare better. Islam is declining less than Christianity is declining. But the decline of Christianity, the way it is declining, is still a problem for Muslims. Because it's a decline of faith. It means the environment is changing. St. Mary's University published a statistic that 70% of 16 to 29 year olds in the UK don't affiliate with religion anymore. 70%! That is the environment that your children, our sons and daughters, live. That's the environment now. That was not my environment. When I was growing up on those same streets, right? And when I went to school, etc., I didn't end up going to an Islamic boarding school. I got shipped off. I didn't get sheltered, basically, which was also possible back then. You can't even shelter them. Do you see that video of Darul Uloom students watching the World Cup? You remember? Right, they were watching England and they were cheering all those kids in their white robes and so on, right? You know, huddled. I think like 200 of them huddled around a little laptop screen watching England, and they scored a game and cheered, and it got viral. That video went viral and there were newspaper articles on it. I studied in that kind of an institution back then. Guess what we had to do? I'll tell them. We had to like sneak out. Sorry, Mona Ashok, I'm going to tell them. We were there together, me and Mulan Ashok, right? You know, kind of, which one was it? World Cup 90, I can't remember. One of the 90s World Cups, right? We had to sneak out to the local leisure centre, right? Without permission to go and watch the World Cup. Now, you can't huddle around a laptop. That's not possible. So sheltering is not even, it wasn't particularly effective back then, right? It's definitely not possible today. So you can't shelter. All you can do is prepare them for the Serengeti, because that's where you live. We live in the jungle. We live in an intellectual jungle, literally. It's not just the lion that's the danger. It's the jungle. It's the lion, the snake, the scorpion, every possible dangerous animal, every possible dangerous concept, idea, ideology exists. And our children, the very foundation of their intellectual development in Western education is to interact with these ideas. Am I telling stories here, or is this true? This is true. Then how can it be acceptable for young people? How much time have I got? How is it acceptable for young people to not receive any of the education that's going to protect them from those dangers? How is it acceptable that the time when they need that education, that's when we end their Islamic education and decide, you know what? Now, when you're in fact going to face those dangers, up until now they were potential dangers. Now you're actually going to face them. Now you're at an age when you're actually going to think about them, because you now think for yourself. Right now, we're going to stop your Islamic education. Oh, guess what? What for? We're going to stop your Islamic education so that you can progress, right, in your school and college and university education for the sake of your career. So akhirah takes a back seat, dunya comes front and center. Right? And the dunya education exposes them to all of those dangers, every dangerous beast in the jungle. And they're not prepared. We've not given them any training. So, one way to preserve iman is through knowledge. Right? I've given you some ideas. Some of the key conversations in the philosophy of religion need to happen in our madrasas, in our mosque-based education, it needs to happen. And young people, when they reach those vulnerable ages, right? When they need to retain some of what has grown inside of them as young children, they need to retain it. They need to retain contact with scholars. They need to retain some contact with Islamic education. They need to have mentorship. They need to receive some mentoring. Otherwise, how are they going to survive? You know what? It is only by the grace of Allah that more of our young people are not losing iman. But how many are? We have no idea. How many are losing their iman? When I say losing their iman, I'm not saying not practicing the deen. I'm not talking about missing fajr. I'm not talking about listening to some haram music. I'm not talking about having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I'm not talking about sins. I am talking about the conscious rejection of iman. Not believing Islam to be true. How many are? We have no idea. Because we don't have statistics for this country. But according to statistics from America, by Pew, 23% of born Muslims, 23% of born Muslims no longer associate with Islam. 23%. After 25 odd years of working in this community, I have no reason to think that if we researched Muslim communities in this country, the results would be any different. I've got no reason. I've thought about, honestly, this is all I've been thinking about for the past 3 years. Right? First time I released a video about this was in 2018. Do you remember Ibrahim College? That was the first time that statistic came to my knowledge and I started to get concerned about this. Right? I have no reason. Now that I'm working with young people, I thought, honestly, the whole thing of, I stumbled onto dealing with loss of faith in young people as like teenagers. I thought this particular part of my work I'd be doing with older youth, i.e. people sort of at university. Do you know what I'm regularly doing now? I'm regularly privately counseling 13, 14, 15 year olds who don't consider themselves Muslim. We need to tool them up. Knowledge is one way to do it. And knowledge today is the most important way to do it. Right? The next one is equally important, but there's a prioritization necessary. We have to adjust to the danger. So, with the knowledge bit done, very quickly, the next part is that iman is safeguarded through the experience of iman. Iman is safeguarded through the experience of iman, through the growth of spirituality. Right? And spirituality grows by practicing spirituality. It doesn't grow through theory. It doesn't grow because you've read lots and lots of books. It grows through the practice of iman, by the grace of Allah, by the reward of Allah, right? By the tawfiq of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares this categorically in the Quran. وَيَزِيدُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ اهْتَدَوْ هُدَى. Allah increases those who take guidance in guidance. We accept, Allah increases. Accepting Allah's guidance is shukr ala ni'mah, is to be grateful for the blessing that Allah has given. This is not new. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminded the Sahaba about this. Right? Remember that the Messenger of God is among you. If he obeys you, لَوْ يُطِيعُكُمْ فِي كَثِيرٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْرِ. If he obeys you in many matters, you will fall into harm. You will fall into difficulty. But rather, remember, Allah has made iman beloved to you. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ حَبَّبَ إِلَيْكُمُ الْإِيمَانَ وَزَيَّنَهُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ وَكَرَّهَ إِلَيْكُمُ الْكُفْرَ وَالْفُسُوقَ وَالْعِصِيَانَ. Allah has made iman beloved to you. And he has adorned it in your hearts. and he has made kufr and disobedience of Allah and disliked in your hearts, reprehensible in your hearts. Allah has done this for you, right? This is a most of us. The Prophet ﷺ talked about sweetness of iman. Sweetness of iman, one of the signs of sweetness of iman is to hate falling back into kufr after iman, the way one would hate to fall into fire. Many of us would say yes, that we would agree with that sentiment. That's exactly how terrible it sounds to fall back into kufr. Yes, right? But that is that feeling is tawfiq from Allah. Gratitude for that tawfiq is in some of the things my colleagues were speaking about. Gratitude for that tawfiq is to accept it, practice it, and grow one's spirituality. And from that is increase. لَإِنْ شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ وَلَإِنْ كَفَرْتُمْ إِنَّ عَذَابِ لَشَدِيدٍ. If you are grateful, I will increase you. And if you are ungrateful, most of us, some of us I'm sure are an exception, there's always an exception. But most of us, most of the majority of the Muslim community in this country, born Muslims, we did nothing for our iman, nothing. We did nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it. And you know what? Even somebody who has accepted Islam and wasn't Muslim before, even they have done nothing for it. It's always the grace of Allah. It is always the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? We've done nothing for it. Gratitude results in that being increased. Iman being increased. Right? And that gratitude is by practicing iman. Part of that is to say alhamdulillah wa shukrulillah. But that's the lowest part of it. Right? The rest of it is practice. Amal brings iman. Right? You know, all ulama agree with some semantic difference. They agree al-imanu yazidu wa yanqus. It's a theological principle, fundamental of Sunni Islam, right? That iman increases and decreases. But how does it increase and decrease? It increases and decreases by practice, right? And it's this is what the Sahaba were talking about when they said ta'allamna al-iman thumma ta'allamna al-Qur'an. We learnt iman, then we learnt Qur'an. What precisely? We learn to practice the deen. We learn to practice the deen and then we learn the Quran. The words of the Quran came after. Imam Ibn Taymiyyah explains this as we learned iman in words other than the words of the Quran. We learned iman in words other than the words of the Quran. We learned iman practically demonstrated to us. And I'll conclude with this. Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, right? I love showing this, right? All hadith books have a chapter called the chapter of iman. Do you agree? Yes? All hadith books have a chapter called chapter of iman. How many of those chapters have theological discussions? Only the odd item in the chapter headings have something to do with some of the popular theological discussions that make up our aqidah conversations. Our aqidah books, our aqidah courses, the stuff that we obsess about, that we bash each other over the head about. His aqidah is wrong and his aqidah is right. All of this stuff is about stuff that the muhaddithun weren't interested in. When the muhaddithun did chapters of iman, these are some of the things they did. Imam Bukhari's chapter of iman, right? Just, I'll mention a few and then you can take a look at it yourself, right? The first one, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam saying that Islam is established on five foundations. On five foundations, i.e. the five pillars of Islam. Iman is to practice the five pillars of Islam. This is the first chapter in the book of Iman. The second one, the matters of Iman. In here, Imam Bukhari in here talks about, you know, some of the qualities of Iman, but mainly practical things. The next one, Iman is that a believer, that a Muslim is safe from another Muslim. Al-Muslimu man salim al-Muslimuna. The Muslim is the one who other Muslims are safe from his tongue and his hand, right? Meaning the one who doesn't harm other Muslims. The next one, which Islam is better? So it's the stories of the Sahaba asking which Islam is better and the Prophet ﷺ saying, oh, it's this practice. Meaning Islam is being described through practices, right? The next one, the Prophet ﷺ says, feeding people is Islam. And remember, in Imam Bukhari's understanding, this is Iman, because he's including this in the chapter of Iman. The next one, من الإيمان أن يحب لأخيه ما يحب لنفسه. It is Iman that a person loves for himself, loves for his brother what he loves for himself. The next one, and this is the last, and the rest of them you can take a look at, right? Imam Bukhari's chapter headings under Kitab al-Iman. This is what Iman was to them, right? باب حب الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم من الإيمان. The chapter that talks about the love of the Messenger of Allah being part of Iman. Those are not theological conversations. These are things that we have to do, things that we have to embed in ourselves. If we want to grow Iman in our children spiritually, we have to focus on the things that must be done, the things that must be inculcated. After rethinking the knowledge aspect, how we educate them in this day and age about Iman. Otherwise, inshallah we'll turn it around. But after a lot of heartache, and we need to minimize it by acting now. And we need to change the way we do things in our masjids, in our Islamic centers, in our makatib, and in our homes. Let's look at how we educate our children today. Our children hit 5-6 years of age, we send them to the masjid to be educated, right? And then most of the conversations we have with them are either how we role model, meaning whatever our example is, and whatever we practice, they kind of pick that up, and we teach them little du'as and things like that, right? Teach them the sleeping du'a, and the waking du'a, and the eating du'a, and these little things, and we get them to mimic our prayer if we're praying ourselves. And then when they go to the masjid, now they're formally getting educated. And to me, this is the most disappointing part. It's amazing that we have this, by the way. Infrastructurally, UK Muslims have been amazing. It's just disappointing that we haven't adapted it. Now, what happens there is they just learn how to pray, some practical aspects of their fard duties. They learn hardly any theology, right? Other than basics like we believe Allah is one, etc. Meaning they learn lots of what, what is prayer? What is Iman? What do we believe in? There's, if you ask the what questions, they learn lots of answers to that. They learn no why, they learn no hows. They don't learn why, they don't learn how. Immediately, and for future parents, the focus has to shift to making sure that children understand. And really, this has always been the method. We've just retreated into this comfort zone of it doesn't really matter because we can just take our Iman for granted. Our children have to know why. Why is Islam true? Why is Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam the true messenger of Allah? Just if you just focus on how do I, if you work in a masjid or in a madrasa or you're an Islamic teacher, just ask yourself, how do I teach young people in an age appropriate way, right? Why Islam is the truth? Why Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is a true messenger of Allah? Why the Quran is a true word of Allah? And how can I teach it in a way that is logical? What does that mean? It means it's logical to the standard of logical studying, logical articulation, critical thinking that they will be exposed to in their education in the future. Meaning that it is resilient to the dangers outside, to the dangers of the jungle. The objective is to not just teach them Iman, but to make their Iman resilient to those dangers. To do that, we have to start having these conversations about why. It has to be, we have to make it comfortable for young people to say, well, why do we believe in this? Why do we believe in this? Remember, when somebody says, why do we believe in this? Why is this true? We think of that as a doubt. But it could also just be a question, could it not? It could also be just a question. Every doubt is just a question. It's only when the question is not answered that it festers and turns into an actual doubt. When it becomes a doubt, it becomes a psychological condition. It's no longer an intellectual problem anymore. When young people come to me and they say, I question my faith, the problem is that their problem isn't that there is no answer. They still hold on to the belief that there may be an answer. They're just fed up of not getting the answer. They're just fed up of their questions being brushed under the carpet. So something has festered inside. It becomes a psychological problem for them, right? We need to preempt that as young parents, we need an open forum where these conversations can happen. Because what does intelligent conversation do on any matter? You have intelligent conversation with your children about anything. What's the first thing that's going to happen? It's going to grow confidence in them. Right? And here, what's their confidence going to be in? In their deen. It's going to be confidence in their iman. But it has to be bulletproof. You can't build confidence with wishy-washy answers. The wishy-washy stuff only goes so far. And then they realize, you know what? It's a bit like Father Christmas. No, we don't want the Father Christmas version. Do you understand? Like stuff that you're just fobbing them off because they're young. No, it's best to work out what's the right thing to say at the right age, but continue to build up until you get to the really, really complex stuff. It's a bit like school education, right? The right thing at the right time with the right objectives in mind. Okay, that's just some thoughts, inshallah ta'ala. But of course, we're still going to send our children to masjids, right? So our masjids and our teachers and our imams have to evolve. All of that has to be taken into consideration for a wholesale change to happen. That's all I'll say, inshallah, ma'at time. Jazakumullah khairan. Wa aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum wa lisa'iril muslimina min kulli dhanb.